We're beginning a summer series, as George said, and even the program says, in the Psalms. Our text today is Psalm 12. It's found on page 424. Yeah, the Psalms, the songbook of Israel. The Psalms give voice to raw emotions: joy, fear, sorrow, confusion, suffering, hope, pain. You might find yourself somewhere in there. I think this is why at least I so deeply resonate with the Psalms. In them, we often find words that are what we feel but struggle to express, or have been afraid to express because we think as a believer we shouldn't be struggling with these things. The Psalms give us permission to recognize where we are, and just as important, where to go and who we should go to. They speak honestly from the heart. Though Psalm 12 was written some 3,000 years ago, it's as if it could have been written yesterday. You know, a couple weeks back, I was struggling, so I ended up writing my own psalm. It described my struggles. It mirrors the first four verses of Psalm 12. Just one important note, this is not scripture. I'm not adding to scripture. So I think you might be able to relate to what I penned. It says, "Help, O Lord, for all the good, safe drivers are gone. Those who stop at stop signs and stoplights have vanished from among all drivers. I alone am the last safe driver. Everyone drives like a maniac. They continually cut you off. They only have their destination in mind. May the Lord flatten the tires of those dangerous drivers." That was the imprecatory part of my... "Revoke the license of those who race about. Those who are unsafe drivers say, 'With our accelerator, we will prevail. Our aggressive habits are with us. No police officer sees us, so we drive however we want.'" I think you can relate to that. I'm going to invite Isaac Beatty up, our pastoral resident, who will read the real psalm for the day, Psalm 12. Isaac.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? "To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who's master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Isaac. So as Isaac read, this is a psalm of David. Who is this David? One of my favorite authors, David Pallison, had a great summary of David's life, so I'll just read what he wrote. It says, "We know many things about David, the youngest of eight brothers, a fierce protector of his flock, a young man with striking good looks and evident talent, a skilled musician and poet, a deadly soldier, a loyal subject even while a fugitive, a tender and faithful friend, a savvy military and political strategist who secured the throne, the husband of a harem, and a father of countless children, an adulterer who murdered by proxy, a broken-hearted penitent, a decrepit and dying old man. I'm going to add a man after God's own heart, anointed king of Israel. Yet we don't know the specific circumstances why David wrote this psalm, but David was struggling. He was feeling alone, very alone. We know that David had a lot of trouble in his life, if you read about that in the scriptures. He had to continually trust God. And I would encourage you to step into this psalm with me. I'm sure you'll find yourself in this psalm. We can see what problem David had, what problem David faced, and how God saw him through that. Our main idea here is peace is found in Jesus. In sermon prep, there's about 10 or 12 of us that get together every Wednesday morning. It's my favorite meeting of the week. We get to have a one-hour Bible study where we're just discussing the scriptures. And so I asked them, those in sermon prep, saying, what's at stake in this psalm? What's at stake? So think through that as we move through that, through the psalm. In verses, let's hop right into it. We have David's problem, we have David's prayer, and we have God's provision. I'll be spending most of my time on that third point. In verse 1, 2, and 8, we find David's problem. Here's the challenge. He states his problem in the first two verses, and then the final verse, verse 8, he says, oh, we're still in the same place. Yeah, we want a happily ever after ending, right, in these Psalms. That's not the case. He said, how I'm starting is how it's always going to go, at least this side of heaven. It says, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Ever have that moment when things seem to come into focus and you realize things are just not right? You wonder, what in the world is going on? This is where David was. He was overwhelmed. This is all he saw. David needed help. He needed somebody. The situation was hopeless. He was struggling. He was overwhelmed. Have you been there? I think we all have. When things are overwhelming and you're struggling, what do? Do you complain? Do you distract yourself? Do you worry? Do you eat? I have the gift of eating, so that might be part of mine. Do you get angry? Do you go into denial? I'm guessing we've all tried these things. But what's your default? What's your default? David's default was save. He goes to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sovereign creator of all things. He goes straight to the one, the only one, who can do something about his problem. David shares his heart in the form of a lament. He's lamenting of what he's seeing. It could be our lament as well, if we're in that difficult place. He says, the godly ones are gone, the faithful have vanished. You know, David's situation, when we're overwhelmed and feeling alone, we too use words like vanished, gone, everyone, no one, never, everywhere. Our world shrinks down to our problem, doesn't it? We think we're on an island, believing no one has ever gone through this before. I'm all alone. Thinking that's where David might have felt. Here's the thing, when you read scripture, David is in good company. Elijah had just had a major victory over false prophets. God had given that to him. Word got back to the queen, Jezebel. She made a threat. What was the threat? You're going to die. It was no idle threat. That was her. That's who she was. And Elijah ran. God said, what are you doing? He goes, I'm alone. God said, no, you're not. I have 7,000 others who've not bowed the knee. Jeremiah was in the same position. He experienced this because his messages were not messages people wanted to accept. He felt very alone. Micah in Micah 7:2 says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. That sounds familiar from what David says, right? He says, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each one of them hunts the other with a net. Isaiah in 1 Kings 19:10 says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets. By the way, he was a prophet. He said, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. I'm sure you felt the same as David and these prophets. The godly are gone. And so what does David see? He continues with his lament in verse 2. He said, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double tongue they speak. Lies, the term is actually worthless. Empty speech, they're lies. There's no truth being spoken. They speak lies. Those individuals are not godly. Who are they? They're following the way of the one who influences culture. I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John 8:44 fit here. Jesus gives us tremendous insight. The context is this, is he's having an intense discussion with the Jewish leadership. He says, you are the father, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, this is their direction. The God of this world will take you in this direction if you don't follow the God of the universe. He goes on, they're flattering with their lips. Smooth talk. They say what you want to hear. There's a double-edged sword there. Webster says, insincere praise to someone, talking about flattering, usually with an ulterior motive, no kidding. Unlike genuine compliments, which we should be giving, right? Meant to uplift and encourage, flattery is strategically used to manipulate. Manipulation bypasses someone's critical thinking or judgment to get them to do something or get something from them. It reminds me of influencers in our culture, right? Culture is an influence in and of itself. We're all enculturated, but there's also influencers. These influencers happen to be very bad influencers. We have to ask ourselves, am I susceptible to these words? If you turn on the TV, all the commercials, I'm seeing one for this anti-aging cream. It's like, if I just buy this, I will look like I'm 20 years younger, or maybe 30, or at least for a second. I don't know. But if you buy that item, what happens? My life is better. My life is better. So we're inundated with influences, and it impacts our thinking. The question is, who am I listening to? Who am I comparing myself with? Can I just say this, that comparing yourself with somebody else never turns out well. You always lose. They don't have the better life. You know, I can remember a moment where this hit me. I fell into the trap. I was working out the Y a number of years ago, and they were adding 10s and 20s to their weights. I was adding 1s and 2s to my weights. And I lied to myself. I wanted to be like them, ripped like them. I know it's hard when you see me that I would actually say that, but. So what happened? I was walking out of the dressing room, and it's like, wait a minute. Shirt's pretty tight. It's tied across my chest. It's like, I am bulking up. And I looked down, I realized I had my shirt on backwards. That was a humbling moment. I had bought into the lie. You know, my upper body left me about 30 years ago, and I'm still out looking for it. So, you know, and it tells us where these lies and these flattering lips come from, the double heart. It literally is a hardened heart. They look good, they sound good, they say the right things, yet their motives are for their own good, not for you. They're scheming. They're two-faced, we might say. They're double-tongued, we might say. They engage in secret, dishonest, and cunning tactics for their advantage. Their heart is not with you. They're deceiving. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34-37. He's once again in a discussion with Jewish leadership, actually intense discussion. He says, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." They are speaking from what's in their hearts, these liars and flatterers. He says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." This is where it really hits home, because we're thinking of liars and flatterers, right? In Psalm 12 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment." He just included me in that. I'm more like them than unlike them. That was hard to hear, but true. Our world has gotten very proficient in lying and deception. It's no different than David's world. Social media. They're always smiling and laughing on the social media. You didn't realize before, but now you do, how empty your life actually is. And then there are the scams, right? I did a study on this. We'd spend the rest of the time if I listened to them, but there's phishing, spear phishing, catfishing, fake offers, delivery scams, you name it, I'm guessing there's a scam for it. The intention is to deceive. That's the same in David's day. We just have the internet. He didn't. Then we move into David's prayer. Where does he go with this lament? Where does he go with his problem, his struggles? He says, it's pretty intense words, quite frankly. He says, "May the Lord cut off the flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" It's in pretty intense prayer that he prays. It says, cut them off. Take them out. I suppose if you take it literally, cut off their tongues, it would silence them, wouldn't it? But David doesn't take matters into his own hands. He takes them to the Lord God Almighty. So what are these people saying? They're saying they will gain victory. They believe they can conquer any situation with their lying lips and their flattering deceit. This is the height of wickedness and arrogance. They say, our lips are with us. We're in control of what we say. They intentionally say and are speaking these words. And what they say, they believe will happen. Quite honestly, if you look at their life, it does look that way. Then finally say, who's master over us? There is no one to stop us. No one. They believe that. Yet we find something very similar to this in Psalm 73. The author is Asaph, struggled deeply like David's struggling. Why? The wicked and the arrogant are living the dream. That's how we would put it. They're living the dream. Asaph was a godly and faithful man. His life wasn't even close to the wicked. He was having a very difficult life. Who was Asaph? He was a Levite. He was assigned a position under David. So what does that tell us? David and Asaph personally knew each other. He was also a musician, a singer. He was the chief musician. What Asaph describes in detail is what David described in general. Let's look at what Asaph described in detail. Asaph was struggling. I'm going to summarize verses 3 through 11. It says, Asaph describes the life of the wicked. They suffer no pain. I'm in for that. They have enough to eat. I have the gift of eating, so I'm good for that. They have no troubles or suffering like the rest of us. I'm good for that as well. Here's the problem. They're completely arrogant and violent. They do anything they want because of their prosperity. No one has stopped them. And I'm going to just read through a couple of these verses. They scoff and speak of malice. What does malice mean? I have an intent to do you harm. They loftily threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, this should sound familiar from Psalm 12. How can God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? And then Asaph sums it up. He says, behold, These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. That was the life of the wicked, the arrogant. That's who David is describing. Here's what hasn't occurred to the wicked and the arrogant. They have the wrong scorecard. They're keeping the wrong score. Their easy life gives them the illusion they're winning. It's a godless life, but they think they're winning. They think, in fact, they're convinced that they are winning. In the pursuit of their winning, they're hurting people. They're intentionally hurting people. They'll do anything they can to gain what they want. That's who Asaph and David is talking about. They are godless. It's all about them. You know, those were the influencers. They were so impactful that it had the attention of two godly men, David and Asaph. Here's the thing. Asaph perceives their end. Asaph struggled. He had to step away from what was going on, and he stepped into the sanctuary of God, and he perceived their end. He perceived their end. We need to do the same thing Asaph did to regain God's perspective, to see things from God's vantage point. It's hard to do when we're overwhelmed, consumed by circumstances. Prayer helps us see our problems from God's vantage point. And our final point, God's provision. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. It says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. If lying, flattering, deceiving isn't enough, those individuals in their arrogance maintain they have no master, remember that, and they rob the poor. It's the poor and the poorest of the poor is who David is speaking of. They robbed them, they oppressed them. God does answer David's prayer right in the middle of his psalm. I do see what's going on. I will act. Where I struggled as I was reading this, it says, I will now arise, says the Lord. One author said, now implies a specific moment in time when God takes action. I would agree. When is the now, though? When will this happen? When can we realize safety, Lord? We've all asked the question, how long, O Lord? How long when we're struggling? Here's what's hard. God's timing is not our timing. We would like him to act immediately. By the way, we want justice for other people, right? We want mercy for ourselves. But we want God to act immediately against those who are wicked and arrogant. And there is no question that God can act and will act. He's acted in my own life during difficult times. You know, I do believe this specific decisive moment in history where God intervened and changed everything is found in Galatians 4. Paul writes, But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And even it was shown in Luke 4:17, he says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Handed to who? Handed to Jesus. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Listen to what he says. This is exactly what's going on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to do what? Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The safety that was so longed for is found in Jesus. He came, lived the perfect life, took my sin and your sin upon himself, and died the death that we deserve. He was buried on the third day and rose from the dead. We have to place our faith in Jesus so you can have the safety, eternal safety, and the peace, peace with God. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? That's where you'll find peace. Peace is found in Jesus. I love the next verse because to this point, we pretty much had a steady diet of godly or gone, lying, deception, arrogance, oppression, robbing. Who will tell the truth? Who can I trust? Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Personally, I've never witnessed metal being refined, but in sermon prep, Scott Disinger shared, and he said in his younger days, he worked in a steel mill. The ore would come in, they would shovel into the furnace this ore that was heated to 3,500 degrees. I know it's supposed to be hot next week, but not that hot. Different ores were mixed in to make alloy steel. The dross, all the impurities, would come to the surface and be skimmed off. A sample was sent to the metallurgist and tested for purity. And then he added, remember I asked the question of the sermon prep team, what's at stake? He added this, I thought it was amazing. Said, if it wasn't at the purity needed, what was at stake? Lives were at stake. Why? Because this metal was to be used for armor on submarines and tanks. The Lord's words are pure. It is like it was purified 7 times, which signifies completeness and perfection, entirely free from defilement. It's not mixed, 100% without contaminant. One author said, God's word is flawless, tested, eternally reliable. The word has zero dross, zero falsehood, and requires absolutely no modification. God's word is at the purity needed. What's at stake? Lives are at stake. Our peace is at stake. What did the Lord say? I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God's word is unlike the lying, deceptive, flattering tongues that we've been reading about. He will do what he says he will do. This should give us tremendous peace. And this is how David can say in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That is God's word. I would like us to consider now, as we're talking about God's word, the word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. We find out in verse 14 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. And following what the word had to say, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We have just talked about tribulation with David and Asaph. Their world was full of tribulation. They were looking for answers. Jesus gives them that answer. In me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. What's courage? Does that mean lack of any tribulation? No, in the face of tribulation, in the face of fear, you're able to move forward in the right direction. He says, let me read that again. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You know, we're talking about peace. Peace is in Jesus Christ. It's found there. I'd ask this question to myself. I want you to ask it as well. I had to wrestle with this. Do I want relief? Or do I want peace? You see, relief is one-dimensional. It's man-centered. Circumstances are taken away temporarily. Here's the problem. They never totally go away. Oh, that one may, but another won't come in. Relief will always be sought after and be elusive. And then relief can become your God. Always pursuing it, but it's a brutal taskmaster. from which you will never receive what is promised. Now, I'm not masochistic. I'm not saying, okay, you take the beatings and go with it. No, there's a better way. Peace. In me, you may have peace. Peace is two-dimensional. It is a God-centered relationship. It's also two-pronged. We now have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But a sense of intimacy, security, and safety that we can't get on our own as we're close to Jesus Christ. Peace is present because he is present and allows us to have a calm through the storms of life. And if your life is like mine, you've had many storms. It's interesting, the New Testament tells us this. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you." It matters who's with you. And then Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he says, somebody should make a song of this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." What's the next line? You know it. "Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David," the same David that wrote Psalm 12, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What does peace say? What does peace say? It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Peace can say this because peace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, Asaph embraced this truth. He said in Psalm 73, 25, he said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That term for portion is inheritance. Normally we think of stuff as our portion or our inheritance. Listen to what Revelation 21, 3 to 5 says. It matches up exactly with what Asaph said, that God would be his portion. Listen to this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" And then he continues on, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write these words, for they are faithful and true.'" Asaph goes on to say, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge." Asaph found peace. It came from his closeness to God. And nothing has changed in his life. The wicked are still prospering. And 3,000 years later, in our day, they're still prospering. That begs the question, what is my good? What is your good? Where do you seek good? Where do you seek peace? David doubles down on the truth he just penned. Verse 7 says, "O Lord, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard them, guard us from this generation." David has his peace as well. He knows God will keep his word. God guarantees the perpetual preservation of both his truth and his oppressed people from the corrupt generation that surrounds them. Yeah, I never did share God's provision, did I? I hope it came through clearly, though, through the scripture. God's provision is himself. It's not stuff. It's himself. Things haven't changed in our culture, have they? More importantly, God hasn't changed. His words are pure. His words are true. He will keep his word, and he has sent the word, Jesus. I love God's word. He's always on the up and up with us. He tells it like it is. He always speaks truth. I wish this psalm had a different ending. But he's speaking truth. He says, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We end where David began in this psalm. Nothing will change. David tells us wickedness will continue and even grow when moral corruption or worthlessness is lifted high, exalted, and lauded. I had this thought. You know, if someone stands up in opposition, they're berated, canceled, ignored, labeled as haters, or even worse. The prophets in Scripture found this to be true. David sees it in his day. We see it in our day. And Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what's happening in this last verse. They're calling evil good and good evil. And like David, God's answers to our prayers doesn't mean immediate deliverance. The wicked still abound. The difference is God provides himself. We can have peace in those circumstances. We can have peace in Christ in the midst of chaos. Situationally, nothing changes, but peace is found in Jesus. Let me have this final word here. Psalm 12 started with one word, save. One theologian pointed out this term. I love it. He says, this term in Hebrew, the Hebrew root, is the same for Yeshua. Who is Yeshua? That's right. This would be the Hebrew name for Yeshua Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We know him as Jesus. The question is, will we stand in the gap? We have the word of God. We know the word, Jesus. There are those who are caught up in culture. There are those who need to hear this truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Only through him can I have peace. Not only peace with God, but peace in the midst of much difficulty. Peace is found in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 12. Thank you for people like David and Asaph, who have gone many years before us, but experienced the same things we do. And their conclusion is the same. Their hope is in you. Their good is in you. Peace can be found in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that we would pursue you, that you would be our good, that we would not look to the things of this world to find the peace that only you can give. It's for your glory, in Jesus' name.